Excuse me. Thank you, choir. And I certainly appreciate the bit of dedication that it takes to come to a holy day without any food and water. Hopefully all of you are doing well. I'm nursing a bit of a headache, so if I'm frowning, don't take it too seriously. The question is asked frequently on holy days, and I'm going to ask it today, and that is, why are we here? Why are we here to keep the Day of Atonement? Why does God ask us to keep the Day of Atonement? What importance does it have for you? What importance does it have for me? I'm going to go through three different sections today, if you will. And the first one is just to make sure it's really clear why we're here and what we're doing and why. Turn with me to Leviticus 23. Obviously, we know it's a commanded day. It's a commanded holy day. But we're going to go first of all through what some of the essential points of why God has asked us here today. Leviticus 23 and the Day of Atonement starts in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement." And I'm going to go through some meanings here. I think it's really important for us to understand what some of the meanings are of these words, because I think we can read them but not really understand the full import of them. You know, we don't understand the Day of Atonement comes from that particular word comes from Kippur. And really, if you look up the definition of that, all it means is expiation, and most of us shake our heads and say, well, what's that? You know, what is expiation? Well, expiation just simply means that, I'm going to kind of summarize it, but it simply means that the death penalty is pardoned upon repentance. It's kind of a summary of what that word means. That word Kippur that we're going to hear today is only mentioned twice, and it's going to be in this section here. And all the rest of the time, we're going to read about a word that says make atonement. And so right here, this Day of Atonement, this Day of Kippur, this Yom Kippur, it shall be a holy convocation for you. So that's why we're here. We're here gathered together. That's a holy convocation. God invited us. You shall afflict your souls. You know, it's interesting that on the Day of Atonement, nowhere does it tell us specifically and exactly that you are to refrain from drinking water or eating food. However, we're going to go through this here today and explain why this is very much a part of the Day of Atonement. Afflict your souls. The word afflict is the word anah. It means to chasten yourself, to humble yourself. And the word for soul there is the word nephesh. It's the same word that is used when God said in the very beginning when he created that man was made a living nephesh. And so we are afflicting our souls, we're chastening ourselves, we're humbling ourselves physically to our physical breathing body. That's what nephesh is. So you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day. And so we understand that and we're here. For it is a day of atonement or Yom Kippur. And those are the only times you're going to hear that phrase and that word here today. We're going to hear a lot about to make atonement, however. And that next phrase, to make atonement, is a very close relative of Kippur. It's kafar. And kafar means to cover. It means to cancel, to appease, to cleanse, to forgive, to pardon, to purge. And so on this Day of Atonement, this Day of Yom Kippur, we are making atonement. We are kafar for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul, and here it is again, on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. You shall chasten yourself, humble yourself. On the 9th day of the month of evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to take a couple of passages and just talk about why and demonstrate why we fast on this day. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to write down Esther 4, verse 16. Esther 4, verse 16. In that particular verse, that's when my light's blinking here. I think I'm shaking the podium too much. In Esther 4:16, it was when the all the people that were captives in the area of Shushan in that particular time were threatened with extinction. And she asked for the Jews that were in the capital city of Shushan to fast for her because she was going to go in and possibly, it was dangerous for her to go into the king because she could be killed. This word here, fast, is used twice. And yeah, I do better with light. Okay, thank you. This word here for fast that's used here is sum. T-S, it's only one vowel. T-S-U-W-M, sum. And it means to cover the mouth. You put your hand up on your mouth and you cover it. Okay? So it means to fast. It means literally to prevent anything from passing your lips. It means to sum. There's also a closely related word, just one vowel change, sum. Also means to fast. But this particular Hebrew word means to cover the mouth. And it's clarified here in this verse. I'm going to go ahead and read it to you. It says, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast you for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and all my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. And so at this point we can see that that particular word clearly means, both in terms of its meaning and its usage, to mean to fast completely. Then turn with me to the passage we turn to most often when we talk about fasting, Isaiah 58, and we'll read the first few verses of Isaiah 58. In this particular passage, it connects all three of these words and phrases that we've been reading all into one unified whole. So Isaiah 58, I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 5, because on a day of fasting like Atonement, I think it's also good that we hear this part of the message. It says, cry aloud and spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. In other words, there's a pretense here. People are pretending to seek God, but it's not with their whole heart. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God, they ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God and approaching me. Then we have several instances in these next three verses of these three different words for fasting or afflicting your soul all being used together and in parallel. Verse 3, why have we fasted? Why have we covered the mouth, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls? Why have we humbled ourselves and abased ourselves, and you take no notice? That particular phrase there, where it kind of repeats the thought pattern, is in Hebrew, I believe, called parallelism, which just simply means that you're demonstrating a concept by repeating the phrase in a slightly different way just for effect and for emphasis. In fact, in the day of your fast, that's using the other word for fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you cover the mouth for strife and debate. I'm going to go ahead and say it that way so we can see the difference. Indeed, you cover the mouth for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not cover your mouth as you do this day. To make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day? Of course, it doesn't say it here explicitly, but it seems to imply for the Day of Atonement. But even if it doesn't, if there's a day that we're fasting, a day for a man to afflict his soul, is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to sprout sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? I think we can see clearly from here that all three of these Hebrew words are used together and talking about the same thing. They're talking about whether it's be afflicted the soul, covering the mouth, or just the plain word fasting. It all means abstinence from water and food. So, it's a commanded holy day. It's a holy convocation. Fasting is commanded, and no work is commanded. Why do we need atonement? Do you know why you need atonement? Do I know why I need atonement? Well, John touched on it today in several ways. We won't go there, but in Genesis 2 and 3, sin we discover, and what God reveals to us, is what separates man from God. What was the state of Adam and Eve before they sinned? They were able to walk, talk with God, have conversation. They were in the Garden of Eden. What happened after the sin? Well, they went and hid themselves, tried to cover themselves. And they were thrust out of the Garden of Eden. So sin separates mankind from God. And we won't turn there, but I'm going to give you a couple of verses to jot down if you take notes. Obviously, we know that Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty of sin. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, it says very clearly that our iniquities, our sins, have separated us from God. So what solves this problem? What solves this problem? Turn to Isaiah 53, verse 6. Now, for lack of time, I'm not going to read this whole section, but obviously a very vivid picture of what would happen to Christ and the Christ sacrifice. But I want to just emphasize verse 6 here. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And just like John was talking about, what Satan wants us to do, he says we have turned every one to his own way. Human nature coupled with Satan's influence, we want to go our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sins of us all. And so God put, as we are going to read here a little bit later, he put the sins of all of us onto Christ, onto the goat chosen for the Lord. Turn with me to Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1, just to talk a little bit about why we need atonement. You know, I alluded to it a little bit before, but what is atonement? You know, the technical definition is just the word expiation, which we don't use a whole lot of. But it also means, and this is what we'll come to understand here, it means reconciliation. It means pardon. And it means covering. Just as we talked about earlier on the one instance where we saw make atonement, that make atonement means partly to cover. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so as we read earlier, the penalty of sin is death, the wages of sin is death, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. And so before baptism, that's how we conducted our life, according to the prince of the power of the air. And now we hear about not only our human nature's influence, but Satan's influence. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature, so this is our basic human nature, children of wrath, just as the others. So this is part of the problem that atonement solves. Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5 and verse 8. And we start seeing a bit more of the solution. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, Christ gave that sacrifice and God sacrificed his son while we were all still sinners. God and Christ had the faith to believe. It's like we are to have the faith to believe that God can make this work out for you and for me, this atonement. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, and so we'll read more about that a little bit later, but that we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we just read about wrath there a little while ago, that we are by nature children of wrath. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so once again, I'm reading some of these words, and maybe you're not seeing the word atonement, but the concepts of atonement are in here in terms of the concepts of reconciliation. We are being reconciled to God and to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And so we understand that at baptism we put to death the old man, and that when we rise up we are a new creation, and that we have Christ and God the Father living in us. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God. And we understand that it's through God's power and God's love that this is being accomplished, who has reconciled us to himself. Again, this is a big message, a big part of atonement, a reconciliation, has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry or the service of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We are the first part, the first fruits, the firstborn, if you will, of the reconciling of the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This concept of reconciliation, this word of reconciliation, this ministry and service of reconciliation has been committed to us, and that really is a huge part of what our task is here on earth, is to reconcile, be reconciled to God. Like I said before, atonement is primarily an Old Testament word. And the New Testament equivalent of it is reconciliation and propitiation, as well as expiation. A lot of mouthful words, aren't there? But what it allows for is right relationship with God. And alienation needs to be overcome to become at one with God. Let's read a couple more passages to complete this thought. Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, talking about Christ, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. This is an important concept that we're going to talk more about through the message. And faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or reconciliation for the sins of the people. To make things right between us and God. We can be justified before God. And then also in 1 John 2, verse 2. And he himself, talking about Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. He's paid the penalty. We read earlier the penalty was the death penalty for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And that really, brethren, is part of the key of the next section we're going to talk about. This is also for the whole world. We're going to spend a lot of our time now back in Leviticus 16. I call this particular point, I don't know if I said it clearly in the first two, but the first point was, you know, why are we here? The second point was, why do we need atonement? And this third point is going to be talking about the symbolism of atonement. The symbolism of atonement. Leviticus 16, the whole chapter goes through a very detailed explanation of the ceremony. We're going to talk about the ceremony and what some of these symbols mean. We'll turn to various other parts of Scripture to explain each of the pieces. But Leviticus 16, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. I think that's to emphasize the next point here. Now the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil. before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so this is the introduction to this ceremony of atonement. And God is telling through Moses, Aaron, to, let's have some respect here. You have to be very careful to observe everything I'm talking about here, because this is very important to me. In verse 3, thus Aaron shall come. So there is, we're going to read here about one day per year. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. All very, very fine clothing, only worn once a year. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Before we leave this particular part of the passage, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews. And we're going to read a few passages in Hebrews. Who does the high priest symbolize? I think we all know the answer to that, but let's make sure this is very clear in our mind. Who the high priest then was a symbol of for today. Let's turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. I'll make sure all the various pieces here that we understand the spiritual symbolism and significance of it. Hebrews 9, verse 7. But into the second part, and the second part is the part that's behind the veil, that's behind the veil where the holy place or the holy of holies is. Into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, and we just talked about that, not without blood. He had to enter there with blood, but that's one of several things that he had to enter there with, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And so we understand here that, you know, the ceremony that Aaron was going through, at that time it wasn't obvious to them what was going on, what it was symbolizing, what it meant. They just know they had to take it seriously. Dropping down to verse 11 in Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. And so we understand that the high priest in this ceremony and represents presently Jesus Christ. And Christ is now our high priest. Of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. And so we're talking now about a tabernacle that's not the original tabernacle, it's not the temple. We're talking now about, you know, God's throne room, actually. That is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And here's another word. We've been redeemed. We've been bought back. Our penalty for our sins have been paid. And I'm sure you're starting to notice that how many of these symbols resemble what we talk about at Passover. Dropping down now and also in Hebrews 9 to verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So here we now get another part of the purpose. Christ enters the throne room of God, heaven itself, to appear on our behalf, for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we understand that Christ is our high priest, having been sacrificed, is that he is the one now that enters the holiest place with his own blood. And that's what makes us acceptable, paying the penalty for our sins to God. One chapter over more, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, again, we're talking about the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, so we have this, been granted and given this gift, this right to be able to come to God through Jesus Christ by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil. So we understand that we've now come through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest. And please notice this too, because this is going to come up again in another passage. Having a high priest over the house of God. It's over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Just like that high priest that we just read about in terms of him being cleaned with water, wearing clean clothes, linen, and entering with the blood of a sacrifice. Now let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. We ended with, at the end of verse 5, he was to choose two kids of the goats as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. Then in verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Okay, now all of these sin offerings pictured Christ, but there's a different offering being made here. And I want you to start noticing a sequence. As a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement. Again, that make atonement is to cover, to cancel, forgive, pardon, purge, all those things, reconcile, all those things. And this is now mentioned in this passage of Leviticus, Leviticus 16. You're going to see this phrase 16 times, to make atonement. But it's not only for himself, but it's for his house. So the first people to have atonement made for it was the high priest and for his household. Who's part of the household of God? Do we know? I think most of us know this. It's in Ephesians 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So the symbolism here is that the high priest goes in there and makes atonement for himself and for his house first. That's the first in the sequence. Then back to Leviticus 16, verse 7, he says, you shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. Now, why cast lots? If you remember, there's not very many times in Scripture where lots were cast to make decisions, but the disciples, when they had to pick a 12th disciple for the 12th apostle after Christ was resurrected and ascended, they cast lots. You cast lots to ask God to help make it apparent to you what his decision is. That's why lots were cast. They were basically were little stones of different shapes and colors, and they were cast, and when they did things in a certain way, and very little is known about it, but they know that they cast lots, and that's what's how they made that decision for the two goats. Didn't ask Aaron to make that decision to figure out which one was which. It's just an interesting thing to contemplate. You know, God had to determine which was which by revealing it. He had to tell them which one was which. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Now, scapegoat has come to, have kind of a meaning that's different than what's intended here. Let's put it that way. Because when you think of a scapegoat in our English language today, what does that mean to you? It means someone that was, they were accused of doing something wrong that they didn't really do. I think Satan wants, that's what he wants us to think, that the scapegoat here has been accused of doing something that's not right, but he didn't really do it. What it really means, and this is what's fascinating to me, is that the scapegoat is a word that was made in essence here. It's not used anywhere else. Scholars have a tough time trying to find Azazel anywhere else in secular literature. It's a word put together with two words that means goat and departure. Goat and departure. And the meanings that have been ascribed to Azazel, which it would have been nicer, I suppose, if that was what was put in here, kind of fall along these lines, and it's just has some interesting definitions, and I think they'll become even more interesting as we discover, you know, what's going to happen to the scapegoat, or we read about what's going to happen. A goat of departure, entire removal. These are all just various definitions of Azazel. Dismissal. Lonesomeness. It's going to be a lonesome goat. Going far away. One who has separated himself from God. He who misleads others. Passing away in his strength. I find that very interesting. The goat that is destined to go far away. You know, Satan is nowhere called Azazel, but who else could it be? And as we read further along, as we read through here, you know, who else could it be? All the sins of the entire nation of Israel are placed upon the head of the Azazel. Continue on here. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord, also to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness. It's interesting. Verse 11, again, the sequence here. Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement again for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. And then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine. I don't know if you recall what incense beaten fine is, but incense, we are told in Revelation 5, verse 8, represents the prayers of the saints that are brought before God's throne room. It's also repeated in Revelation 8, verses 3 through 4. And so Aaron, on his next task in this ceremony, is to bring the prayers of God's people to the throne room of God and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat. Interesting word picture there in terms of this cloud of incense covering the mercy seat. That is on the testimony lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. 7 usually to mean completion. Then he shall kill, in verse 15, the goat of the sin offering. So the goat now that's being sacrificed, which is for the sin offering, is for the people. It's for all the people. When you look in what this word means in terms of people, it's the Hebrew word am, A-M. And when I looked it up, there were pages upon pages upon pages of explanations of how this word can be used. But I summed it up, and I think this is a pretty good summation of it, that you are a people if you are part of a family relationship or a covenant relationship. Then you are a people, either a family relationship or a covenant relationship. Now, it also extends to national kinds of things. You can be a people nationally. But again, that comes back to family-type relationships and covenant relationships. We know that, and maybe you can jot it down, but in Romans 9, verses 22 through 26, Romans 9, verses 22 through 26, the Apostle Paul talks about how it's not just the Jews who are being called, but also all the Gentiles. And just to kind of give the punchline of that particular verse, he says, I will call them my people who were not my people. And then the last part of that passage says, there they should be called sons of the living God. And so the goat of the sin offering is for the people, for the am. To bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so this is a ceremony that is intended to demonstrate that, you know, with the sacrifice, with the offering, with Christ's sacrifice, that these sins would be covered, pardoned, forgotten. Dropping down to the last half of verse 17, that he may make atonement for himself, and it gives the sequence again, for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. You know, this sounds very familiar to 1 Corinthians 15, where it talks about the order of resurrection. This is talking about the order of calling, in terms of how God was going to take this to the next level under the new covenant. Himself, his household, and all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. You know, think back on Passover. Who was saved in Passover? When they sprinkled the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, who was saved? It was the firstborn. It was the firstborn. You know, Passover is for all of mankind, and atonement is for all of mankind. But Passover has only been applied to those whom God has called. That's who the Passover applies to now, those whom God has called. First fruits, the firstborn. And then for the last part of this, we'll go to verse 20. Now we're going to talk about the goat that's alive. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, John already read Revelation 20, verses 1 and 3. 1 through 3. But I want you to, so maybe just think about that for a minute. What did it say here? It said that after everything else was done, after the atonement was made for the high priest, after the atonement was made for the household, after the atonement was made for all the people, after the burning coals of fire and the incense were offered before God, after all that was done, then the live goat was brought up. You know, I'm kind of speculate here a little bit, but, you know, Satan's going to see this whole thing. Satan's going to see Christ's return. He's going to see Christ's triumphant putting down of all authority. He's going to see all war being ended. He's going to see the resurrection of the saints, the firstborn. He's going to see this ceremony that he's been witnessing now for thousands of years. And it's not God that hauls him away to his prison. I mean, God directs it. It's not even Christ. It's an angel. I can't imagine the humiliation that Satan must feel when an angel comes and hauls him away to prison and binds him. That's an amazing thing. That's going to be an amazing thing. And something for us to, you know, greatly rejoice over, not over his calamity necessarily, but he certainly, as is indicated here, he is the instigator, he is the author, he is the instigator, he is the perpetuator of sin. That's his goal in life. He lives for that. Dropping down to verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. And so here we're here fasting and do no work at all. We're not working. Whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. That's an interesting statement too, because in the Passover, you had to be circumcised to take the Passover. But here, the stranger who dwells among them is also participating, at least in watching the ceremony. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all of your sins before the Lord. And then dropping down to verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so that's the the symbolism of the day. What I'm going to do now is, we've gone through it in rather detail. What I want to do now is just do a summary of this, and then we'll be closing, or have closed. You know, what have we reviewed here today? The Day of Atonement is a day of expiation, reconciliation, covering, cleansing, and pardoning. You know, we fast and abstain from food and water. This highlights our weakness, but it also leads us to humility before God and helps to strengthen us spiritually. This is contrasted with the world, which has the physical food but is spiritually starving. I'm sure none of us in this room are enjoying fasting today. But can you imagine the starvation of not having God's Spirit, of not having the spiritual knowledge and what God has given to us? You know, I'll take this physical starvation, quote-unquote, fasting, any day. Water symbolizes God's Spirit, and food is symbolized by Jesus Christ as being the bread from heaven and God's Word. And so we understand that by fasting physically, we are looking to God for the spiritual food. Second thing I talked about was, we need atonement because of our sins. We need reconciliation with God, and it's made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and it's His blood brought to the mercy seat as the atonement and the propitiation for our sins. And three, the symbolism of atonement teaches us several things. You know, the high priest could only come before God after he had washed, had put on holy garments, and with the blood of the sacrifice, which was for himself and his household. You know, these symbols don't carry across, obviously, always exactly, because we know that Christ was sinless. He didn't need the sin offering for himself. But it still points to the necessity to be clean as we approach God. There was a very specific sequence of the whole atonement ceremony. High priest was atoned for first, then followed by his household, which we understand to be the first fruits, the firstborn, and the bride of Christ. Lots had to be cast for God to determine which goat was which. You know, the world has trouble today determining truth from error, God's way from Satan's way as well. It's also interesting that in Passover, you know, we look at the lamb, and that's the primary symbol of it, but it was also permitted to have a goat to sacrifice for the Passover. And, of course, that's what helps make this analogy, the symbolism here, work as well, because obviously in this case the goat does represent the sacrifice of Christ as well. The high priest had to offer incense on burning coals of fire before the mercy seat, and this represents the prayers of the saints. Yours and my prayers. That was part of the ceremony. Then the high priest was to offer the goat, which was the sin offering. And the offering was for all people, all who could come into a family and covenant relationship with God. And then the high priest would confess all the sins onto the live goat and send it to the wilderness, which we understand to be Satan being bound. I think one of the main purposes of atonement, besides obviously showing that Satan will be bound and that the cause of sin will be put away for God's millennial kingdom and Christ's rule here on earth to be achieved, but it also shows that God is going to bring atonement and reconciliation about to the entire world. And it's not possible, obviously, without Christ's sacrifice being available, God calling these people and having it be available to them so that they can also come to God in repentance and faith. We read here about how Satan must bear the guilt and responsibility of misleading man into sin. You know, this reconciliation that's pictured here on atonement is already effective for us because of Passover. You know, what an incredible event of joy, this next step in God's plan. Christ returns, represented by the Feast of Trumpets, our resurrection, the world being prepared to be able to receive Christ and his rule. And then here, this next step, Satan being removed and God offering his atonement, his reconciliation to the world. What a way to introduce the Feast of Tabernacles and God's tremendous kingdom that will be here to come.